All right, ladies, open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. We're going to be studying chapter 7 and 8 today. Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hanani, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So we're going to put up a slide now of what the wall look like. There's some excavation that was done, and this is the archaeological excavation and the picture of it. Okay, as you can see, ladies, these are not little bricks that they were putting up. These are huge stones. So for them to have done this in 52 days, with all the conflict that they had, the enemies coming against them, even conflict within themselves, this is quite a feat. Look how big these stones are. It's absolutely incredible. And now we're going to show you a picture of the wall around Jerusalem today, what that looks like. So you can walk around this wall. It's really cool. But think about this. This is what they put up in 52 days. You have to know that this was a work and an act of God. So he said, when the wall was up, when they hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that he gave charge over to his brother Hanani. Now Hanani was the brother that came to Babylon, who gave him the report of the wall and the people, that everything was a mess there and the people were in distress. So he had confidence in his own brother to give the charge of Jerusalem over to him, and also to this man named Hanani or Hananiah. This was the leader of the citadel. Probably the citadel here, he's talking about the temple here. So he was a faithful man. You can see that he was faithful with the temple, and so he gave him the whole city. And I just want you to know that as you are faithful in what God has called you to do, he will give you even more things and greater things. And this is good to be faithful in. Don't ever be afraid of that. So Hanani means gracious, and Hananiah means God has favored. And then in verse 3 it says, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So here they are. They have all of this set up. The wall is done, but you cannot leave the wall alone. There still needs to be guards that are set up. There still needs to be each person at their watch station. So there may be a time in your life, just practically speaking, that God has shown you a victory. You've gotten a victory over sin, or you've done really well. Don't leave those doors unguarded. You still have to have those guards up, because the enemy can come and attack you and overrun you again. Stand firm in that. You can do that by having accountability partners that will help you, that will pray for you, that you can talk to. You need to be doing this by being in prayer, being in the Word of God. And also, you may be helping somebody in the body, because we're talking about the wall around Jerusalem. So let's just put this in the reference of the church. You may have helped somebody in the church and encouraging them. Guard them in prayer. Make sure that you're holding them accountable, because they can be attacked also. And then it says here that that you are to have guards also in front of each watch station and in front of your own house. Why your own house? Think about that. So in order to bring application here for us today, I have found, even in my counseling and ministry and discipling and in my own life, that you're going to get attacked most in your own home. So you need to be a guardian of your home. It's so essential. It's so important. It says in Titus, and you can look that up on your own, Paul tells Titus to tell the older women to teach the younger women to be pure, to be chaste, to love their husbands and children, and to be guardians of their home. This guardian, or this homemaker, is just what you think it is. So as a wife, as a mother, and now as a grandmother, I'm the guardian of my home, or I am the homemaker. So I am going to make sure that my house is in order, that I am providing food for my family. But as I keep saying, it's more than just that, it's a guardian. And the idea here in the Greek is that you are to be a watch woman of your home. So you need to be guarding your home. You need to be praying. You need to be in the Word. You need to be careful what you're allowing into your home, what you're allowing your children or your grandchildren to be looking at or bringing in. Remember, there's no downtime for the Christian. We are always on guard. We are soldiers, and we need to be awake and alert, and even us women need to do that. Then it says in verse 4, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt." So everything was in disarray in Jerusalem. And we saw in our study that sometimes God will call you to go in or to be in different areas that are kind of out of your comfort zone. Because we're gonna hear in the next few chapters where they asked men to move their families into Jerusalem, where they already had homes outside. They already had like a semblance of kind of normalcy. Now they're going to go into the abnormal. And God has called me into those things differently in my life. I'll just give you examples. And God will call you that, and maybe has already. But we were called to move to Virginia in 1999, right before there was supposed to be the Y2K and all that was supposed to be crazy. Remember that big scare? But we went to a place we had no friends, no family, no church. We had to find a house to live in. I don't know if you've done church shopping, but I really don't enjoy doing that. It's not very fun to do. But we went, and we, you know, by faith, we went out there and we prayed and we found a church, we found a home, and I just dove into the church. I just started going to every woman's thing that there was, and I just, so you know, I'm an introvert. I probably told you that many times if you know me. But I needed to do that so that I could build friendships and relationships, and also that I could find places where God could use me for ministry. So I started to go to women's studies. Now, this was called a seeker church, and so they did not teach the Bible like we get today. Oh, my goodness. I don't know if you know how wonderful this is that we get to hear the Word of God line by line, verse by verse. It is such a gift. Don't ever, ever take that for granted, because I starved for years being at this seeker church. But what I found is that as I became a greeter and I went to these studies, we were just doing book studies with these women, that I was asked to start leading women's Bible studies. And so I did that. But there were only like 12 to 15 women, so I wasn't too scared. But it's a little scary, but I wasn't too scared. But then my pastor asked if I would teach at night, and I said, sure. And over 150 women signed up. And then I got really scared, because that was totally out of my comfort zone. But let me tell you something, that when you are willing and you are faithful, God is faithful to you, and He will absolutely equip you to be able to do whatever He calls you to do. And He did that. He did that for me. So in verse 5 it says, "Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city." And we see in the next several verses all of these names. So I'm learning Hebrew right now. So if I took all the time to read these names correctly, you would be with me forever. Actually, you would just end up going home, because we would be here for days. So I'm not going to try to read all of these, but I will stop at a few places just to point some things out that I think the Lord wants to show us here. So they came back with Zerubbabel about 90 years earlier. And here is all of the genealogies of all these people that had come back, and their sons and daughters that were born since then. So as we read through all of these, we're going to come to verse 43. We're going to see the Levites, the sons of Jeshua. We're going to see the singers. We're going to see the gatekeepers. That's in verse 45. We're going to see all the numbers of these people. And then in verse 46, it said, "The Netanim, the sons of Ziba," now they are listed here. And then all of these names of these families were here. The Netanim were actually the servants of the Levites in the temple. So these were the sons and daughters, or sons, I should say, of these servants who served the Levites in the temple. And then it says in verse 57, the sons of Solomon's servants, and it names all of them. So not only were these Netanim here, these sons of these Netanim, also the sons of Solomon's servants. Think about that. That's pretty cool that they were there around, around Jerusalem. It's actually pretty amazing. And if, just so you know, it's kind of fun to say, but to say Solomon in Hebrew, it's Shlomo. So you can practice saying Solomon. It's just Shlomo. It's a fun word to say. That's the only one that I really like saying because I kind of can do it without messing it up too badly. All right. So then it says in, let me look here. So they thought, oh, here we are. So in verse 63 and in verse 64, I'm sorry, I went too far. 62, Tobiah. Sorry about this. Netanim. Okay, here we are. In verse 61, it says, and these were the sons who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Tel Harub, Adon, and Emir. But they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. So practically speaking today, and a tel just means a mound. So when you ever see tel, like Tel Dan, it's just a high place. It's just up higher. But these people were interesting because they could not find their lineage among the Israelites. So to apply that today, we have the visible church and we have the invisible church. The visible church is everyone that claims to be a Christian. The invisible church are all of those who God knows to be his own. So keep that in mind. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ is the real deal, okay? They may not be. So we need to be not judging for condemnation, just like Dave has been talking to us about. But we're kind of going to judge for fruit, for identification. So as I'm counseling, I'm discipling women, I am going to be looking for the fruit in their life. I'm going to be looking for the Holy Spirit and see if I can find him there. And if I can't, it doesn't mean that he's not there. It may be, you know, it's kind of dim. He's kind of dim. But I'm going to treat them like an unbeliever. That does not mean I'm going to reject them, I'm going to be mean to them, I'm going to judge them or think I'm better. I'm just going to offer them the gospel. I'm going to be talking to them about what it means to be a Christian and how you come to Christ. So we need to be careful, you know, that we're watching for those that we can kind of lead them along and maybe hopefully lead them to Christ and that they would have a real relationship with the Lord. Then it talks further on that it talks about these priests in verse 63. And again, I'm not going to read them all because I won't get their names right. But it says in verse 64, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So how do we apply that today? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Because today, we have so many false teachers that are out there. We have so much coming into the church that isn't true. And there will be people that will claim to be teachers in the Lord. They're Christians. But we're getting all just bombarded by all these things. So how do we tell the difference between someone that is telling you the truth and is not? And that is always, always and only with the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God so that you can tell if what you're being taught is accurate. And we are told to be Bereans. So don't just go to any bookstore and just read whatever there is. Make sure that what you're reading, what you're letting into your heart and mind, that it lines up with the Word of God. It's absolutely essential that we are careful that we don't do that. When I was in Virginia, I had a good friend there, and she gave me the book, The Shack. Have any of you ever heard of the book, The Shack, before? Yeah. So one of my stronger gifts, and it's all the Lord, please don't take this as being prideful, but is discernment. And I started reading this book, and it really doesn't take a whole lot of discernment, but I right away, if they're going to portray God as a woman, as a mother, I'm already gone. You've already lost me. But the book also is universalism, so it teaches that everyone's going to be saved. It doesn't matter. You don't have to just come to Christ. You can find God any other way. It is false doctrine. There was a movie about it. It was a big deal for a while. So I'm just saying, watch what you are allowing into your life. And for me, if you could see what was going on inside of me spiritually, physically, probably my head would have split in two and lightning would have come out of my head, because I hate that kind of stuff. You know, in Psalm 119, it says, I hate every false way. And I pray that that will be our heart, that we don't just accept anything that comes our way, and that we are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Don't let that happen to you. It's just essential that you're very, very careful. So in verse 65, it says, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult the Urim and the Tumim. So weird, this little Urim and Tumim. So these were called sacred lots. And the high priest would have a breastplate, kind of like my vest here. And he would have on here all the 12 gemstones of the tribes of Israel. And behind it, he would stick in here, which I can't do that because it's not open, but he would put inside these sacred lots, and they would be hidden there. And they would bring them out when they needed to ask the Lord for specific answers. And I'm not sure if they were yes or no and how it worked. It's kind of like dice. We don't know for sure because we don't have anything like that today. But like David would say, should we go to war? And they would you know, consult the Urim and the Tumim. And by the way, Urim means lights and Tumim means perfection. So there's something about these. I mean, how cool is that? Should I buy this house? Cast the lots, give an answer. But I want to tell you something. We have something way better than those lots now. Than this. We have this. We have the Word of God to give us wisdom and direction and the Holy Spirit living within us. So you don't need those. Just going to say. So they're waiting until they consult these to see if these were really true, priests or not. So then it tells us the whole assembly was 42,360. I'm in verse 66. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. What a big choir that they had. How cool is that? And then it names their all of their horses and their camels and all the things that the leadership of the men in leadership gave treasures to the temple for the use of the temple, priestly garments, different things like that. So then it says in verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people of the Netanim, and who were the Netanim? Do you remember? They were servants of the Levites in the temple. All Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. This seventh month is a month of Tishri. This was literally means beginnings. So this was their new year. Okay, like we have January 1st is our new year. Well, the month of Tishri was their new year. And this would be between September and October. There are three different feasts, three different celebrations that I'm going to tell you a little bit about. There are other ones than this, but these are the main ones. Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year. It's a Jewish new year, and it's also the Feast of Trumpets. Every single feast relates to Christ. There is nothing that doesn't portray Christ in every single one of the feasts. So the Feast of Trumpets for us would be the return of Christ. It would be the rapture. It would be when the trumpet would sound, the angel's going to shout, and then he's going to come down in the clouds, not all the way down. That's a second coming. And then we're going to be lifted up with him, and then we're going to go with him into heaven. So that would be Rosh Hashanah. That would be the Feast of Trumpets. Make sense? Okay, so that's pretty cool. The other feast that is celebrated during that time is Yom Kippur. Have you heard that before? Nope. Yom Kippur, Tammy has. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, okay? So how was that fulfilled in Christ? Well, we know that Day of Atonement was fulfilled once and for all, and that was Christ on the cross. During that time, they had to sacrifice, they had to fast, they had to confess their sins, and there was one day a year that they would do that in September. But we don't have to do that anymore because that was done on the cross for us, and that was fulfilled. And then he was raised on the third day also. And then in more extensively, I'm going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's going to be in the next chapter and how that relates to Christ. Chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So I'm going to put up a picture now of the water gate. How cool is that? So this is what it probably looked like during that time. This is just a depiction of it. And then the next slide is going to be the excavation of it now. Isn't that cool? I love that. And then I'm going to, that's all we're going to do for right now. We are going to put the picture of the map of where it would be. So you see Watergate up there? I don't have that cool little thing where I can point to it, that little red light thing, yeah, that Dave has. They didn't give me one of those because it's probably too dangerous for me. But the Watergate is kind of at the end at your right. You see it, kind of, where it says Watergate? All right, got it. Okay, Tammy has it, so we're good. All right, so then it says that they gathered in front of the water gate in the open square. So there was an open square that they all came together, and they came the first day of the year. How cool is that? What the best time ever. You can put that slide down now. The best time ever to come before the Lord and listen to the word of God is in the new year. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So this is the month of Tishri, and this is their new year. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. From morning until midday. Morning means dawn there. They came at dawn to hear the word of God, and they stayed there until midday, and that was just for the reading part. Now, I've heard some of you, complain about how long our sermons are here, but look at these guys. They weren't just there to hear it. They stayed there for hours, and it says they were very attentive. So, you know, kind of puts us to shame if we complain about those things. I'm just saying. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Matitiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. So I got to practice my Hebrew on you a little bit, and I didn't do it perfectly there. I did it better in practice. But let me tell you something about these men. There's nothing random in the Word of God. There was a purpose for them to be on the right hand and be on the left in how they were numbered and put there and named there. So I'm going to read you what their names mean, starting with Ezra. I'm not going to read their names. I'm going to read what they mean. And just listen to this. You're going to get to see who God is and what he has done for them and also done for us. Help, gift of Jehovah. Hear, Jehovah has answered. Jehovah is my light. My portion is Jehovah. Work of Jehovah. Jehovah has ransomed. Who is like God? My king is Jehovah, rich, considerate judge. Jehovah remembers, friend. How cool is that? These are these men. Nothing's random. God lined them up just like that so that we can have the benefit of understanding who God is and what he had done. And then it says in verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. How cool is that? You know, we may not be able to stand up every time the word of God is open to us, but I pray that in your spirit, you are standing in reverence and awe and respect for the word of God. That needs to be the attitude of our hearts, whether you're at home reading the word or you're hearing it on the radio or you are here sitting and listening to the word of God being read to you. Man, stand up in your spirit. How cool was that? So they all stood up at that time. And then it says in verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the men answered, Amen, Amen, which means truly, truly, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped with their faces to the ground. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. When we worship, that should be the attitude of our heart, our hands raised, our heads bowed. And we do this, if you notice that we do this We usually have worship before teaching, and we just follow this example that we worship God and we continue, as Chris says, let us continue in worship as we open up the Word of God, because this is part of worship. We are worshiping God right now because we are in His Word. Again, let that be the attitude of your heart, that you are hands lifted, head bowed before the Lord. How cool to see all these thousands of people with their heads bowed. That's just is absolutely awesome to me. And then it names several of these people in verse 7 and the Levites. And it says that they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So not only did they listen to the word of the law being read to them, then they stood and they listened while it was being explained to them by all these men and by all the Levites. They stood for a very long time, and we complain sometimes. So they read distinctly, clearly from the book in the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is what our pastors and teachers do for us. They give us the sense so that we can understand what we are learning, what we are reading, so that we can just apply it to our lives. I'm so, again, thankful for the teaching that we get here to be able to get the sense of what God is saying in His Word accurately. And then it says in Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were cut to the heart when they heard the word of the law. Has it ever happened to you when you're reading the word or somebody's preaching or teaching to you, and all of a sudden your heart just, ow, it just hurts, and tears come to your eyes, and there's repentance because God shows you something that you needed to see about yourself? Has that happened before? Let me tell you something, that's good. That's good, because godly sorrow leads us to repentance. You want to have that godly sorrow. But as these people were instructed, you're not supposed to stay there, okay? When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you move on. Because if I stay wallowing in the guilt of my sin, remember, there's no guilt for the Christian, because Jesus took all of that wrath on the cross. We're not to be condemning ourselves or walking around in guilt. You need to immediately move on, because not only are you forgiven, you're cleansed. It's as though you never sinned. Move on in the Lord. Otherwise, you'll become paralyzed and you'll feel like you're just too unworthy to do anything. And you know what? We're all unworthy. But Christ has made us worthy in Him. So absolutely do not stay there, as the people were told not to do. And then it says in verse 10 that He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat." I like hearing that. We get to eat the fat, whatever that is. To me, that's like cake or something like that. It says, "Drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. What beautiful words to live by. And let me tell you something. It's not your joy. It's His joy over you. Do you know that in the Word of God, and you can look this up, you can make sure that I'm not lying to you, but it says that the Lord rejoices over you with singing. Have you ever thought about that? He loves you so much that He rejoices over you in singing. And Jesus went to the cross because of the joy set before Him, and you were the joy that was set before Him. How incredible is that? So this joy, His joy for you, is your strength. And then you also have that joy for Him as that flows out of you. How cool is this that they did this? And so it says in verse 11, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Do not be grieved, but rejoice.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." This is what we do in our home groups. You know that? We have a meal together usually, or eat something together, and we talk about what we learned the weekend before. So we do this same kind of thing in this application for today. So if you're not part of a home group, I'd really encourage you to become part of one, because this is so important and helpful for us. All right. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So they read even more and were trying to understand it so that they could apply it to the people. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So this is the seventh month of Tishri, okay, which means beginnings. This is the beginning of the year. And this is called the Feast of Tabernacles. So they dwelt in booths. And it says, and that they should announce in verse 15 and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, bring all the branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So let's show a picture because they still celebrate the Feast of Booths today. Do you have that one? Okay. See, isn't that beautiful? So they still celebrate it today. And I want to tell you something. Christ celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles also, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later. So all these branches, these myrtle branches, oil tree branches, they represented the provision of the Lord in the harvest, because this was harvest time between September and October. So they would bring these branches, they would make these booths, and they would stay and sleep in them for 7 nights. That's where they would stay. They wouldn't go to their houses. They would build them everywhere, and they would stay in them. Then it says, and the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths. I'm in verse 16. Each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God and the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of these who had returned from that captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness. So there are three elements, and you can put that picture down if you want to. There are three elements that are mainly talked about in the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the rabbis. And this is what they would celebrate even in Jesus' time. These three elements are wine, water, and light. So they would have two golden pitchers. One would be filled with wine, and that would be left at the temple area. But they would take the other golden pitcher, was very large, and they would go to the Pool of Siloam. And there would be a great procession. There would be singing. There would be dancing. They would walk to the Pool of Siloam, and that's where Jesus healed the blind man. And they would fill it up. Fill this pitcher up with water. And then they would have another procession going back to the temple. And as they did that, they would quote Psalm 118. How cool is that? So you can look up Psalm 118 and read that on your own. But they would go back, and as soon as the high priest stepped into the temple area, a trumpet would sound announcing his arrival there. And they would take this water and this wine and this pitcher, and they would pour it out onto the altar. When you hear water and wine, what do you think about? What came out of Jesus' side? So the wine represents blood, right? When Jesus was pierced, what came out of his side? Water and the wine came out of his side. So it says in John 7, and you don't need to look there, just write down John 7 and read the whole chapter, that this was a time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus didn't go up right away. He went a little bit later. But it says that he entered the temple and he cried out, saying, listen to this, ladies. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this was during that feast when they're pouring this water onto the altar. How cool is that? And that's why Jesus said that at that time. What a beautiful picture of what he was teaching, that he has the water of life. It's just like he said to the woman at the well, I have water that I can give you. You will never thirst again if you drink of this water. And then the wonderful thing about this is that John, who wrote the book of John, explains what he meant there. And it says that, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this living water is the Holy Spirit living in you. And so when it talks about these rivers of living water will pour out of our hearts, that's the Holy Spirit living within us. How wonderful is that? And he's the one that gives us that life that we can never thirst again. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Another element of the Feast of Booths is light. So they had four golden lampstands. They were 75 feet tall. They each had four branches on them. And there were huge bowls on each branch that they would fill with olive oil. And they said there were 10 gallons of olive oil that they would pour onto this. And they would light them at the Temple Mount at night during this feast. And it is said that it was so bright there that it lit it up that it was just like day. And then what does Jesus say? He says in chapter 8, he said, then Jesus spoke to them again. He's in the Temple Mount area, and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again, he is showing that he is the light of the world. So we know that when they were in the wilderness, there would be a cloud by day and fire by night. And the cloud and the fire represent the presence of God there, right? So Jesus is this presence of God now. He's in the temple area, standing there, God himself, and this light and the glory of God is now right there as he's saying, I am the light of the world. How wonderful is that? Something else that I wanted to talk to you about the water that I forgot, was that it says in Hebrews that Jesus was a rock that followed them around in the wilderness. Remember that when they didn't have water, God told Moses to strike the rock and the water came out. The second time they didn't have water, God said to him, speak to the rock. And he didn't. He hit the rock. You're only supposed to strike the rock one time because it represented Christ dying on the cross once and for all. Only one time he had to be stricken. And so that's why Moses wasn't able to enter into the promised land. But this water, this light, represents Christ in this feast. How wonderful is that? I want to show you one more picture of a gate before I close. So if we could put that one up. You know, I can't help but when I'm reading Nehemiah to think about all of the things that we're going to go through in our lives and all the trials and the tribulations and difficulties, because these people, they were always being provoked. They are always come against trying to build this wall. And you're going to have these things in your life as well, difficulties and trials. But I want to tell you something, who your God is, that the battle belongs to the Lord. He's already won. He's already on your side. If he's for you, who can be against you? And there is going to be one day when he's going to come through these gates, because they're sealed until the Messiah comes. It was prophesied that they cannot be opened until he comes. And Jesus is going to break through these gates and enter into Jerusalem one last time. So no matter what you go through in your life, remember that God is right with you in the fire. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. I just have to tell you just what I've been through recently with my husband. Hopefully I won't cry. But So not this Tuesday, but last Tuesday, my husband had an emergency quadruple bypass. And the night before, I called my friend Tammy, cried. But I spent some significant time with the Lord because I couldn't sleep all night. But I understood that I had to give my will over to the Lord. Whatever he was going to do, God is good. Even if he was going to take my husband, even if he was going to die that next day in surgery, I know that God is good. I didn't have peace all night. You know, that peace that passes all understanding. It wasn't a feeling, just so you know. But the truth was always there. I know who my God is. I know that he's good. And I know that he's going to get me through whatever he's going to get me through. And he was in the fire for me, along with my brothers and sisters in Christ who came to be with me during the surgery, and all of you who prayed. But God gave my husband, in a sense, back to me. But I want you to know something. God was present and is present. He was with me the whole entire time. He still is. And he will be with you no matter what you go through, no matter what trial you might enter. And remember again who your God is. He's coming through that gate, and he's coming. He's coming for you. Let's pray.